soul will ever die. To feel God's nearness every day, enjoy His grace all along the way. No one has ever loved me so. He proves He could not love me more. Though I am loved by family, how blessed He's the one who died for me. How blessed that He hears my prayers, His ear turned to my cries, my cares. Now who on earth has power today to take my burdens all away? How blessed that His love for me was stronger than a cruel tree. Should doubt, that's when I kneel and look back to Golgotha's hill. No one has ever loved me so. He proves He could not love me more. Though I am loved by family, how blessed who died for me. Though I am loved by family, how blessed is the one who died for me.
Thank you. All right, good evening. Good to see everybody out tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11 tonight, if you would. Isaiah chapter 11. Well, everybody having a good week so far? You're halfway there. Isaiah chapter 11. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1, Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, and shall not be hurt nor destroyed in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to work on this. The Son of David reigns. The Son of David reigns. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. I ask God's blessing tonight on our services. And I'll ask, Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, in the last few chapters, as we've been working our way through the book, in the last few chapters, not only has Israel been threatened by Assyria and by Babylon because of the judgment of God that's coming, but the throne itself has been. So not only are the nations in danger, or the nation in danger of collapsing, but the throne is also in danger of collapsing. Of course, if you've been with us, you know that there are some promises to David that are tied up in the throne, and some promises to Israel as a whole, to the future of its throne. And so not only is Israel and Jacob in trouble, but the throne itself again is in jeopardy as well. Because if the nation is lost and the throne is lost, how will God ever honor the promises that he made to men like Abraham and unto David, and he made to the people of Israel, if they lose the throne? And in Isaiah chapter 10, where we were the last few weeks, described how God would cut down the king and the throne of Assyria as they threatened Israel. And so he talks about the judgment that God's going to bring upon those who are putting Israel in danger and attempting to do so. But God also warned that because all of this stuff with Assyria was because of God's chastening hand, he also warned that Israel would have to go through some tough times. And we've seen that in chapter 10. Not only would they have to go through some tough times, but for a time, it would almost disappear as if they had completely disappeared, because Judah, of course, would be taken captive. Israel would be taken captive. And that's where we get this idea of the 10 supposed lost tribes. I got news for you, they're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. But you hear this idea of the 10 lost tribes in the sense that they're out of sight and for many hundreds of years. And so there was a lot going on and a lot in jeopardy concerning Israel, concerning the throne, and concerning the promises that God had made unto David and to others. But what we're going to see in chapter 11 is that God would keep his promises. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. Come on, say amen to that anyway. God will keep his promises. And he's going to keep his promises to David. He's going to keep them to Abraham. He's going to keep them to Israel. That's important to us because we are the benefactors of some of those promises. But it's also important to us because if God kept his promises to David, to Abraham, and to Israel, as much work as he did to do that, then it encourages me that God will always keep his word to me as well and keep his promises to us also. And so God would keep his promises to David and to Abraham, no matter how bad things looked, no matter how much they appeared to have disappeared, God's going to raise them up again so that he can fulfill those promises that he made unto them. Not only would Israel rise again, but God's going to raise up one final king to sit on the throne of David. And of course, that king would be the last king to sit upon the throne of Israel, because he will rule and reign forever. And so there'll be no need for a king after that. And of his kingdom and glory, the Bible says, there will be no end. And we know, of course, that king is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sit upon the throne of David. And in chapter 11, God's going to cover that. And it describes this last king to sit on the throne of David and his kingdom. Describes a lot to do with the millennial kingdom. And we won't get into all of it tonight, of course. But we're just going to kind of get a start. We're going to focus tonight primarily on the first few verses of the chapter and look at the king that is coming and who that is. Okay? Now, first thing I want you to notice tonight is the ancestry of the king, because we see his ancestry in verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so in that verse, we have this ancestry, the lineage, if you will, of the king who is coming, kind of his family tree, I guess we could say, since he's using the terminology of a tree. Now, we know, again, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we also know that as the Son of God, he has no lineage, because he is eternal. Look, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as the Son of God, Jesus has no lineage in the sense that we think of a lineage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 says this, howbeit, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only wise God. Of course, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is eternal, that he is immortal, he is without beginning, without end. We know the book of Revelation opens with this idea of the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, and without end, so that he is eternal in all ways. John talks about the fact that he was with the Father in the beginning. I don't think on a Wednesday night I need to go through a whole lot of verses to prove the eternality of God. But he is eternal. So in that sense, he has no beginning and no end. He has no ancestry as the Son of God himself. But taking upon himself human flesh, as he did, so that he might save us, in doing that and being born of a woman, so that he is both God and man, he has an earthly lineage and he has an earthly ancestry. And of course, in chapter 11, verse 1 is where we read of that earthly ancestry. And we know that he was born of the house and the lineage of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Look there if you will. Matthew 1 verse 1. Matthew is an important book to the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He focuses a lot on that. which is why we get these exciting to read begets at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. They actually are a fascinating series. Believe it or not, I preached a series one time on the lineage out of Matthew chapter 1, and it's pretty interesting to see who all these people were and what they did. It makes kind of an interesting series if you're interested in that sort of thing. But Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you look over in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 9, Matthew 21 and verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9, and the multitudes went before and that followed cried, this is the crowd speaking of Jesus Christ, Hosanna unto the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And so the people recognized him as being of the lineage of David. He certainly was of the lineage of David. And he was the fulfillment, not only of God's plan to save mankind, we know that's why he came as well, to save us, which was a great thing. But he didn't come just to save us. He also came to fulfill these promises to David of a continuing throne and of a continuing kingdom. And in 2 Samuel, doing a little turning here and then we'll settle in. 2 Samuel 7, look there if you will. 2 Samuel 7, God made certain promises unto David. And around this place in 2 Samuel 7 is where David wanted to build the temple. And Nathan at first told him he could and then came back and told him, sorry, I made a mistake. You can't build the temple. And then God told David he would be allowed to gather the material for it and that his son would build the temple. But God made David an important promise because of his heart in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. For as I took it from Saul, and put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And this is what is commonly referred to, of course, as the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that a man from his lineage would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And see, so he was born of the house and the lineage of King David, as in part to save us, of course, of our sin, but also in fulfillment of this promise that God made to David. Now, see, this doesn't seem that important to us, I don't guess, but if you were an Israelite, it would be important. Because when you get in the book of Isaiah, the nation is in trouble. I mean, it's on the brink of being destroyed because of the judgment of God. The Assyrians are breathing down our neck. The Babylonians are on their way. And so things look terribly bad. If the nation goes under and the throne goes under, then God's unable, thinking as a man thinks, God is unable to fulfill those promises. And so it's important that we understand that Christ would be the fulfillment of those. When we go back to the book of Isaiah, this all seems to be in jeopardy. All of it does. If you were living in Isaiah's day, not looking back on it, we know the end of the story. That's the handy thing about having a completed Bible. We know how it turned out. But had we been living in Isaiah's day with the Assyrians outside the wall, we would have thought that this was all in jeopardy. All of these promises, all these things that God had said from man's perspective. In the last few chapters, when we're in Isaiah chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10, the last few chapters that we've seen the book of Isaiah recorded, of course, Israel's sin, recorded the terrible spiritual condition that they were in, both of Israel and Judah, and of course also records God's promise of chastening, his promise that he's going to come in judgment through the Assyrians and punish them for their sin. And God had warned that the Assyrians were coming, that they were the rod of his righteous judgment, and that both of the nations, both Israel and Judah, would eventually cease to exist. So again, this all goes to this idea that everything seems in jeopardy. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, of course, carried away Israel. In 586, the Babylonians came for Judah and carried them away. And so from man's perspective, not only did it seem as if the very existence of Israel was in jeopardy, but every promise that God made to David was now lost. When the Assyrians carried away Israel and when the Babylonians carried away Judah in 586, it seemed as if all the promises were for naught, that everything was lost. Had you been living then? You with me so far? So in chapter 11, God comes along and he assures them that though it looks as if that's going to be the case, God reiterates the fact that he keeps his word, and no matter how bad it seems or how bad it appears, God gives them his word. He will keep his promises to the nation, no matter how bad it seems, no matter how bad it looks. And in chapter 11 is where he does that. He assures Israel that neither of his promises to Abraham concerning the existence of Israel would fail, and the promises that he made to David concerning the throne, they would not fail either. Now look what he says in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now again, he's assuring them that though the nation may look like it's utterly destroyed, God's going to raise something up. And he says he's going to raise up a rod, a stem out of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. A rod, we don't use that word today much, but a rod is a twig, or basically a branch, a twig or a branch. A stem is a trunk. It's a tree trunk. It's most oftentimes used of a tree trunk where the tree has been cut down, not fallen down, but cut down, is referred to in Hebrew as a stem. And of course, a branch, as it says thirdly, is pretty self-explanatory. It's a branch. It's really the result of a rod. A rod is a small outgrowth of a tree, a twig, which turns into a branch, eventually grows into something bigger. And at that point, we would refer to it as a branch. So we have a rod, which is a twig, a stem, which is a trunk, and a branch, which is when the rod grows into something a little bit bigger. Now, some trees, tree lesson, some trees reproduce by way of seeds. You know, they produce seeds in some fashion which fall out of the tree in some manner and land in the ground and end up being planted. The squirrels carry them off. I don't know how they get replanted, but somehow or another they get replanted through various ways. Around here, I know in our backyard and front yard as well, we've got the trees that produce the little helicopter seeds, you know, and at certain times of the year, our entire yard it's a sea of brown. You can't even see the grass. It's a wonder they haven't overtaken the world, and they'll grow everywhere. And so some trees will produce seeds in some type of manner in which they float away. Some drop seeds onto the ground. Whatever it may be, there are some seeds that reproduce that way. Then there are some trees that reproduce through what we commonly refer to as suckers. And if you're not familiar with that, a sucker is when a tree produces roots. Its roots grow out, and then small trees grow off the roots and will come up out of the ground off the roots of the tree, and they're commonly referred to as suckers. Landscapers will tell you not to put that kind of tree in your yard, because if you do, you'll have little trees springing up all the time all over your yard. You also see these suckers when it comes to, if you have one of these trees in your backyard and you want to get rid of the thing, you think, I'm sick of this thing springing little trees up all over my yard, so I'll cut it down. And so you go out there one day and you cut it down real close to the ground. You think you've got rid of it, that it's dead, and you go out there one day and there's about 12 little trees coming up out of the trunk of it because it reproduces that way, and it'll grow itself back out of its own roots. And again, those are referred to as suckers. And some trees reproduce that way. They're hard to get rid of because they keep trying to spring up on you. If you look over in the book of Job, Job was familiar with this, and Job used it as an illustration concerning the seriousness of death in Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, he uses this illustration of that kind of a tree. You notice in verse 7, it says, for there is, Job 14 verse 7, there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yea, though through a scent of water it shall bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. And he says, when it comes to a tree, it's the right kind of tree. If it's a time that reproduces off of suckers, you could cut the thing down. And if it gets enough water and conditions are right, it may just come back again and grow back up again. And of course, the point that he's making in Job is that we're not like that. When you die, you're dead. That's why you need to be right with God and get saved, because we don't come back in that sense. But in the sense of the tree, they certainly can. So that's the kind of tree that we're talking about. When we get back over to Isaiah chapter 11, we weren't just having a lesson on trees. There's a purpose for this, or a reason for this. And that is simply this. In Isaiah chapter 11, he uses that very illustration of that kind of a tree. In Isaiah 10, in the previous chapters, described how the Assyrians and the Babylonians were going to invade Israel and carry the people off, and they were going to appear to destroy Israel. Hence, we have this trunk. It seems as if Israel's been cut off at the trunk and they're finished, that there is no hope for them because Assyria and Babylon, of course, is going to carry them away. The promises of Abraham would not be fulfilled. The promises of David concerning the throne would not be fulfilled. But God always keeps his word. He always does. And though Israel appeared to be dead as a nation, a new branch is going to spring up. It's almost, if you can picture this in your mind, God's using an illustration. You can see Israel and Judah as the cut-off trunk. And then all of a sudden, you look real close and you think, well, I thought it was dead. I thought they were gone. I thought they were finished. And then you look and there's a little tree springing up out of the trunk. He says God's going to raise up a sprout. He's going to raise up a branch out of that which appeared to be dead. God has not lost track of Israel. He knows where they are, and he's going to bring them back again, if you will, by bringing up this branch. God always keeps his word, and a new branch will spring up with it, new life and the fulfillment of God's promises. Look in Zechariah, if you can find it. Zechariah, actually, if you can find Malachi, you got it made. Go back one book, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Zechariah 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith, speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Notice it's all caps. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so he talks about this one who is the branch is going to grow up out of his place. Israel will appear to be dead. It'll appear as if they're completely gone. When you look at Israel even today, even though they may be a powerful nation in some sense, they're certainly not a world-dominating nation. And it's certainly not a nation you look to think that someday, you know, something big could come out of this. But God promises that it's going to. Today they kind of look like a scattered people. While they may be a religious people, they're certainly not a saved people. But God's going to raise up a sprout, a branch, if you will. And we know, of course, again, that that branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Revelation chapter 22, all the way to the end. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, look what Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He said, I am the one that Isaiah prophesied of that's going to come up out of this nation that appeared to be utterly destroyed and dead. So God says, don't worry, it's going to look as if things are bad. He's telling Isaiah or Israel and Judah, but I'm going to raise up a root, a sprout, and the nation will live again. And I'm going to raise someone up after my own heart. And though Israel had ceased to exist as a nation and many of them had been killed, by the time these captivities are over, many of them will be killed, many will be carried away. But God always has a remnant. Remember that remnant we've been talking about? Is that remnant that's going to come down through the hundreds of years out of which the sprout will come and God will raise up the Lord Jesus Christ in his first and second coming. The remnant was the root of Israel, the stump, the trunk that God left and out of which will come a nation. And for 450, 500 years or so, it looked as if the root was out of sight. It looked as if the root was dead. And then suddenly we come into the New Testament, and what do you know? The Lord Jesus Christ springs forth at the beginning of the pages of the New Testament. We find out Israel wasn't quite as dead as we thought, and God always keeps his word. So at the beginning of the New Testament, again, Jesus Christ comes forth. And when he does, he is the first part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus is the rod, the new branch that God would raise up and come forth. And Isaiah 53, look over there if you will, Isaiah 53. We'll come back to this in a minute. But Isaiah 53, verse 2, this is what Isaiah meant when he said this in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before you as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. Isaiah, Israel appeared to be dead and gone, but God's going to raise him up. He's going to come forth as a root out of dry ground. And of course, he did spring up. Amen. Assyria and the devil thought Israel was dead. They thought the Lord Jesus Christ was dead when they crucified him, but he's going to spring up again during the millennial kingdom and during the end times. Think about this, and this is just for free because it fascinates me how intricate your Bible is, which is far more intricate than many times than we realize or than we think. You know, Christ is the second David. Amen. He's coming forth out of the lineage and the line of David. He's going to spring forth out of the branch, which is David. The word David, you know what the word David means? The word David, the word itself means beloved, my beloved. Look over in Matthew chapter 3, if you will. Matthew chapter 3, I could have just quoted it, you probably recognize it, but Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 or verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my what? Beloved Son," which is the exact definition of the word David. "This is my David. This is my beloved Son. This is the branch, the root out of dry ground. He is my beloved, my David, if you will." You know where he grew up at? In the city of Nazareth. You know what the name Nazareth means? Branch. He was literally the son of the branch. He was a citizen of the branch. Isn't it amazing how intricate your Bible is and how these things all work together? Little hidden things that we don't pay any attention to. That's just amazing how God weaves them all together for us. But at any rate, Israel looked as if it was dead. God gives him his promise. "I'm going to raise up this branch, this one who is to come, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Lord is the branch. And as I thought about this, he's really the branch in three different ways. Notice in Isaiah 53, we could classify him as three kinds of branch. He is this branch, this thing that's springing up out of a dead nation. And he's really three kinds of branches. The Bible explains this to us. It says in Isaiah 53, first of all, he was or is a tender branch. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Who hath believed our report?" And then if you look in verse 2, it says this, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root or a branch out of dry ground. He is described here, of course, as a tender branch. This is in reference to his humility, his coming. He didn't come as a king of kings or a lord of lords. He came as a helpless infant in a manger and grew up as a child. He is a tender branch. And of course, throughout the New Testament, we study and learn of his humility and his tenderness toward others and his tenderness toward people. And even in our text, Jesus wasn't aligned with the trunk of David. If you remember in our text in Isaiah chapter 10, if you still got it there, it says he grew up out of the stem of Jesse, not out of David. He doesn't even mention King David. He mentions the lowly shepherd Jesse. And he came forth out of a shepherd's house and from a shepherd's lineage. And we know that Jesus Christ, of course, was the very example of humility, and he was a tender branch. And we see his humility in the humble way that he came the first time. In Isaiah 53, where can you go better to understand the humility of Christ than Isaiah 53 when it says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So for surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions." He was a tender branch. He didn't simply come as King of kings or Lord of lords. He came humbly. When he took upon himself human flesh, suffered at our hands, lived our life, endured our trials, dealt with our suffering, lived as it were so that he might be able to understand our plight. He is a high priest which is tempted like, not tempted like as we are, but was in all points suffered like as we do. He was a tender branch. He suffered with humility. He suffered so that he might be able to comprehend what we have to live and what we have to do. So even now, he's a tender branch. He doesn't force his way into anyone's life. He doesn't make us get saved. He offers it to us. He stands at the door and knocks. That's a tender branch. You know, he's the Lord of Lords. He could come in and force us to be saved if he wanted. He could make us robots if he wanted to. But even now, Jesus tenderly calls us to himself, stands at the door and knocks, asks us to open and allow him to come in. He's a tender branch. I'm thankful. You know, there's a lot of people I wish God would make them get saved. Oh, come on, amen. It's true, isn't it? But I'm thankful that God lets us choose him, because it's so much more meaningful that he lets us choose him and allows us to come to him, because that's a love relationship, not a forced relationship. And so he is a tender branch. But then secondly, not only is he a tender branch, but he's also a fruitful branch. In Jeremiah, look over there if you will, in Jeremiah 23. And hang on to Jeremiah, don't turn loose of it right away. Jeremiah 23. He's a fruitful branch. It says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Are you noticing how big a theme this is in the Old Testament? "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign." Notice the next word, "and prosper." That word prosper is the same idea as our word fruitful. So not only will he be a tender branch when he comes, he's not going to force his way into people's lives, he's going to come in humility, but he's also going to be a fruitful branch. And I would submit to you tonight that he has been a very fruitful branch. He's going to be a fruitful branch when he comes the second time, establishes a millennial kingdom. I believe during the tribulation period in the millennial kingdom, there'll probably be more people saved than has been saved in the history of the world. And so he's certainly going to be fruitful. But I would submit to you, he was fruitful in his first coming as well, because you and I are the example of his fruitfulness. When he came the first time as a tender branch, you and I got saved, if you're saved tonight, and we were the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility and his coming unto us. When you read in Isaiah 53, and all that he suffered is the tender branch, we're the fruit of that, the result of that. And so he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he's been able to save many that have surrendered unto him, and he was fruitful. Even every one of us tonight that are saved again are an example of that. And if you'll notice in Jeremiah 23, not only is he this humble, tender branch, and not only is he a fruitful branch, but if you'll notice in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, he's also a righteous branch. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and notice, and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved. There's that fruit. And Israel shall dwell safely. In this his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He is a just branch. He's a righteous branch. And I'm looking forward to one of these days when Jesus comes and we'll finally have righteousness. We've got all this call today for justice. Man knows not what justice even is, but God is going to come one day and reign. He'll be a righteous branch. It's going to be amazing to live. We're going to get to share in the millennial kingdom, which is something that we don't do a lot of preaching on as Baptists for some reason, but we're going to enjoy the millennial kingdom. We're going to live in a kingdom with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. We don't have to worry about the lion's going to eat hay like an ox. And children are going to play with tigers. Don't that be something? And we'll even get along. People will. It's going to be amazing as God rules and reigns in righteousness and justice upon the earth. And man will finally have the perfect millennial kingdom he's been trying to establish in his own power all this time. And it'll finally be real this time. And so he's going to be a righteous branch as well. If you notice in Isaiah chapter 11 in our text, look what it says in verse 4. It says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so he's going to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. So Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Amen? He's that branch out of a dry ground. He's that root that's going to come forth out of this nation that looks as if it's dead. God hasn't lost them. He's promised that he's going to raise him up. We know that part of that was fulfilled when Jesus came the first time, was born in a manger, that tender branch. He grew up, made salvation possible, became a fruitful branch. One of these days, he's going to return in his second coming and eventually will establish his millennial kingdom, in which he will be a righteous branch as well. And so we see all three of these playing out. You with me so far? Playing out as God fulfills his promises and keeps his word. So we have the branch, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the Son of Man. Then if you notice in verse 2, not only do we see the ancestry of the king, but in verse 2 we see the anointing of the king. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but it's been the dream of every political leader, generally speaking, it's been the dream of political leaders, of kings, of rulers of this earth, to establish peace. We have the United Nations. We have these other things, which, of course, we know the fruit of that and how well that works. But we've had king after king, and president after president, and nation after nation, and hero of man after hero of man, whose desire it was to establish peace on the earth. And you know tonight that that's never happened. Never been possible as men try to establish these things. And we try to establish peace and righteousness and justice and equity. We do all these things in an effort. The problem is no one has ever even come close to bringing that dream to pass. No one's ever done it. They face the same problem. Every generation of new king or new leader or new people face the same problems with peace that the generation before them faced. And as we know, when they die, the next generation faces the same problems all over again in trying to establish peace. It's amazing, isn't it? It seems like the more we try to establish justice and the more we cry out for righteousness, and the more we cry out for peace, it just seems like the worse it gets. And of course, man's never been able to do that because earthly kings and earthly rulers try to solve these problems with man's solutions. We try to establish righteousness and bring in peace and fix the world's problems with man's wisdom. And we could go on all night, could we not, about all that's wrong with man's wisdom. Part of the basic problem is, as I've preached before, man doesn't even understand what man's problem is. And you cannot, and I've said this many times, I believe with all my heart, you cannot understand the human condition. You cannot understand how man thinks. You cannot understand man emotionally. You can't understand how he thinks, how he acts, how he operates, unless you understand that he is a sinner by his very nature. You can go to counseling, you can do all of these things, but until you understand what is in man, when Jesus said that it's out of the heart of man that comes all this adulteries and unbelief and all the things that pour out of us, and as we've talked about so many times, you and I are capable of the worst behavior because of what we are by nature. And if you don't understand that, how are you ever going to help people with their emotions or with their idea or their thinking or their psychology unless you understand what is in man and what we're like? And man tries to fix the problems of peace and righteousness and justice without addressing what's wrong with us. That's the reason we come up with this nonsense that if everybody just had enough food and enough money, if everything was fair and even and just, then we would all get along and nobody would kill each other and everything would be great. But we know tonight that's hogwash. Never happened, because man is still a sinner by his very nature. And so man has tried to establish all of this through his own power. But when the offspring of David comes to rule, he's going to be equipped by God for this work by way of the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to have something, a lot of things, but he's going to have one thing in particular that man doesn't have. He's going to have the anointing, the power of Almighty God and the Holy Spirit of God. How would you like to have a ruler in our country filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God and the will of God. Of course, we know all these politicians know Jesus while they vote for abortion and gay marriage and all the other things they vote for. But what it's going to be like when we have a ruler on earth who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who's in tune completely with the will of God and the mind of God, what's that going to be like? And of course, we know Jesus Christ will certainly exemplify all of that. When the offspring of David comes to rule, he's going to be equipped by the Father for his work by way of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, which means he will be completely surrendered to the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's influence. I don't have time tonight to get into how the intricacies of how the Trinity works within itself, how we have one God, yet at the same time, who manifests himself in three separate and distinct persons. And then, of course, they function together to carry out the will of the Father. Man, if you can ever explain that, I wish you'd write it down in a book so I could understand it all. Some things I can't explain. I just know that they are because God said so. And that's certainly one of them. How can human minds embrace the truth of the Trinity? I can know that it is, and I believe that it is. But how God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit work together, just an amazing thing. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to be working under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to be indwelt, if will. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. He's going to be completely surrendered. How about having a world leader who not only knows the mind of God and is filled with the Spirit of God, but is completely and absolutely surrendered to his influence? We've had godly men in positions of power. We've had people in our country, not in a long time, but in the history of our country, who knew the Lord and who, to some degree, were surrendered to him. But we've never known anyone. We've never had a leader in our country completely filled with the Spirit of God, completely under the influence of Almighty God, utterly surrendered unto him. But one of these days, when Jesus comes, that's exactly what's going to happen. One who's a king, a ruler who's completely filled. The millennial kingdom will be an amazing time. It's going to be an amazing time because the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit and God the Father will be working in perfect harmony with one another to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. I can tell how excited you are about that. It's inconceivable to me what that's going to be like. To live in a perfect world with a ruler indwelt and filled, empowered, indwelt's not a good word, but empowered, completely under the influence of the Spirit of God as he works in harmony with the Holy Spirit and with God the Father to bring forth a kingdom in perfect righteousness and justice and goodness and purity and sinlessness. Won't that be something? As a result of this perfect divine enablement, this unity of the Trinity, the king's going to possess certain traits. Notice what it says in verse 2. He's going to possess the spirit of wisdom and understanding. These are used in couplets because they go together, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is not the wisdom that the kings of the earth possess, because man, the kings of the earth have always utterly failed. This refers to perfect insight. Perfect insight to understanding. The words mean, the words literally mean perfect insight to understanding a situation. Don't you wish sometimes when you're dealing with something, you wish you had perfect insight to what's going on? This leader will have perfect insight to all things. You know, Jesus said in the book of John, I think it's the book of John, wasn't it, where he says, I don't need anyone to testify of man because I know what is in man. I understand perfectly. I know perfectly all things. It's to possess perfect knowledge of understanding. And then the second word means then to be able to make right decisions based upon that. So we're going to have a world leader who has perfect understanding of all situations and then has the wisdom and the discernment to make right choices and right decisions. It's going to be the perfect leader, the perfect king, who's influenced by the Spirit of God, completely submitted to His control, working in harmony with God the Father, with perfect understanding and the wisdom to make decisions, the right decision, the godly decision that is necessary. He'll be a king with perfect insight into all things. And then secondly, he'll possess the spirit of counsel and of might. You know, we've had some men who I think were good men in leadership in our country from time to time. And I think they wanted to do some good things. I voted for a few people. I thought I wish, there's a lot of stuff I'd like to do if they'd let me. And so, you know, we've had leaders who want to do right. I think we have some. I think they're a minority, but I think we have a few and in short supply today who have some good ideas that would help our country. But they can't carry them out. They don't have the power to do it, or they don't have the authority to do it. That's what frustrates us in politics, isn't it? When you see this man who's got this great idea, and I know exactly what to do to fix our country if they just give me the power to do it and the authority to do it. And we see people who we think, man, they got a great idea. I want to listen to him. And you see him on TV and on talk shows. You think, man, if they would just listen, just get on board with this guy, it would change our nation. But he doesn't have the power or the authority to do it. This king will possess both. And it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then nextly, the Spirit of counsel and of might. And I don't want to get into the weeds here, but these two words basically mean that this king will possess not only the wisdom and understanding to rule, but he will also possess the authority and the power to carry it out. You're going to have a perfect king with perfect insight, knows exactly what needs to be done. He's going to have complete authority and power to do it and to carry it out. He's going to be the perfect king. Filled with the Spirit of God, submitted to the leadership of God, working in harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what needs to be done, knows exactly the decision that needs to be made, has complete authority and power to do whatever is necessary to rule and reign in righteousness. And then thirdly, he's going to possess the knowledge and the fear of the Lord in verse 2. It says, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That sounds a little bit strange when you talk about this, because Jesus is God after all. But these words, of course, refer to his position in which he's humbled himself, made himself submissive to God the Father in his capacity as Son and Savior. And so these words mean that he's going to be a king with perfect knowledge of the will of God, perfect in obedience, perfect in reverence to God the Father. And you know, a lot of politicians like to quote the Bible today. They like to talk about the will of God and doing what God wants. And they think God has put them in this position to do certain things. This is going to be a king who's going to be perfectly submitted in obedience to God the Father, who humbles himself into this position. He fears the Lord in the sense that he reverences the will of God the Father, the direction of God the Father, and his complete and absolute obedience unto God the Father. Man, what a king. Don't you wish we could find a king with 16th of that today? A king or a president that had a 16th of that. But he's going to be an amazing Lord, an amazing king. He's going to reign and do the will of God perfectly in the knowledge of the will of God, complete obedience to his plan. It's going to be an amazing, amazing time. And in verse 3 and 4, you see the administration of the king. his administration of the king, verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And so we see his administration. His administration is going to be based on a love for the fear of God and a love for righteousness and justice. And he's going to have the authority and the power to enforce that. You know, our Savior, our God, loves righteousness. And he loves holiness and he loves justice. I would say tonight that justice is one of his primary attributes. And without justice, he is nothing. God has to be just and right. He has to be those things. And this is going to be the perfect, just, and righteous king. Man's always wanted justice. Well, he's going to get it. It's probably not going to be the justice he was thinking of, but he's going to get it because we're going to have a perfect and just king. The Hebrew words for the phrase, make him a quick understanding, when it says in Hebrews 11 or Isaiah 11, verse 3, it says that God's going to make him of quick understanding. This is kind of a little bit strange, but it took me a little bit to figure it out, but the Hebrew words from which this comes, the root word means fragrant. It was used of perfume of all things. And the best I can tell based on that, what he's saying is that that righteousness and justice is going to be a sweet fragrance to this king. It's going to be his passion. It's going to be what he loves. He's going to be consumed with righteousness and justice. And I think that certainly speaks of our God. The idea, again, is that righteousness and reverence for God is going to be sweet to him. It's going to be of great value. Would you agree with me tonight, to many of our politicians today, righteousness and justice is not of great value? They're sound bites, but they're not of great value. This king will love both of those. And because of his love for right and reverence for God, he will not judge wrongly, in verse 3. Man's always wanted what's fair. He's always wanted what's right. He's going to get it because this king will judge perfectly. Why? Because he knows the will of God. He has a passion for the will of God. He has a passion for righteousness and justice. And we're told in verse 3, he will not judge wrongly. He's not going to judge based on sight. He's not going to judge based on hearsay. He's going to judge every person according to their own acts and their own life based on righteousness. And so he's going to be the perfect king. He will reign in perfect justice, equity, and righteousness. Again, amazing, amazing king. And then in closing, and we're not going to get into this tonight because I didn't want to take the time to do it because we won't have time to even get started. But we see the authority of the king in verses 4 through 9. And man, what authority, beginning in verse 5. And righteousness shall be his girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And here's how much authority he possesses and how much power he possesses. He's going to make the wolf to dwell with the lamb. He's going to make the leopard to lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling to lie down together. And a little child shall lead them. Isn't that going to be something? Oh, wouldn't that be a blessing to look out in the yard and see your two-year-old leading a lion around the backyard on a leash? Because of his authority, God's going to interrupt the normal flow of things in righteousness. You've got to remember that the animals lack a fear of us. The reason they eat us, lions and other things do, is the result of the fall. Because we were placed here to be in dominion over creation. And it wasn't until after the fall that the lion started to eat us and other creatures that like to eat us began to be our enemy. But when Jesus comes, he's going to reestablish the righteousness of the garden and we again will be in dominion over the earth. And your three-year-old will get to roll around the backyard with a tiger. Won't that be exciting? Well, amen. You know, one day, we're going to be a part of all that. We're going to get to be a part of the millennial kingdom. We're going to get to see it with our very own eyes. And I know that sitting here tonight, after a tiring day and a tiring week, if your week's been like mine, I know that it's hard to fathom and think like that. But one of the things is we're going to be in the millennial kingdom. Amen. If you're saved tonight, amen, we're going to be there. We're going to see it. We're going to be a part of it. Here's the really amazing part. We're going to be ruling, reigning with him, yeah, in the millennial, yeah, kingdom. This perfect king. And we're going to get to live in a time that will be the time of our life when we rule and when he rules and reigns. He will rule in the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to David and to Abraham. You know, and this is a demonstration of his faithfulness. When Jesus comes to rule and reign, it'll be a demonstration of his faithfulness to the promises that he made Abraham and David. It's going to be one of those see moments when we look around and say, you know, it looked like there's no way possible it could be, but God brought a sprout up out of the trunk of Israel. And now here we are in the millennial kingdom, rejoicing over God our King. It's going to be an amazing time, as I keep saying. You know, he'll rule, he's going to be fully equipped to rule. All that he's going to do in his heart will be perfectly in tune with the Spirit of God and working with the Trinity. He's going to be perfect in understanding of situations and decision making. He's going to be perfect in power and authority to carry out all that he rules or all he feels he needs to do. He'll be perfect in knowledge of the mind of God. His desire is going to be to fulfill the will of the Father. Righteousness, justice is going to be sweet to him. Again, just an unbelievable king. You know, when you think about these things, and I'll quit, all these things are forward. We know the millennial kingdom has not yet come. One of these days we'll get to rejoice in that if we're saved tonight, and we're going to see these things with our very own eyes. But we shouldn't be waiting for the millennial kingdom in the sense that we should be emulating these things now. These are things we're going to live in the millennial kingdom. We don't have to wait to love righteousness. We don't have to wait to love justice. We don't have to wait to be a holy people. We're to emulate those things now. The millennial kingdom will just be the fulfillment and the final realization of what you and I are supposed to be living now. You do understand that one day he's going to come and rule and reign on this earth, but he already rules and reigns over us. He's already the king of our heart. He already sits upon the throne of our heart. In one sense, my heart, there's already a little millennial kingdom, I guess, if you will, where Jesus is supposed to be ruling and reigning. And we too are supposed to be lovers of righteousness and justice and holiness. Sanctification. We too are supposed to have discernment. I know we're not perfect in discernment as Jesus is, but we ought to reverence our God. We ought to be striving to be in tune with the mind of God and the will of God and what God wants and how God thinks, making decisions that are after the leadership of the Father. God's anointed us, has he not, with the Holy Spirit of God. He's indwelt us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We were indwelt by him. We have those same tools available to us. We'll never be as good at wielding them as Jesus is, but we certainly should be striving to do so. It ought to be our desire to have understanding, to make wise decisions. It ought to be our desire to be tender toward people and humble before people. It ought to be our desire to strive again for righteousness and holiness. We don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom. We act sometimes, people talk about the millennial kingdom as if this is something far off and we've just got to put everything on hold until we get there. No, we're supposed to be trying to do it now. Our homes ought to be a little millennial kingdom. Amen. Where righteousness is loved and justice is loved and equity is, where there's tenderness. Amen. Amen. And a love for the things of God. Where our children are talking about the will of God, the importance of doing the will of God. Our church ought to be a little millennial kingdom. Amen. Where we're striving for righteousness and justice and holiness and those sorts of things. We ought to be emulating and showing people this isn't even close to what it's going to be like, but it's a little picture of what it's going to be like. Because we're to be living toward those things. And one of these days, they're going to become our reality. They're going to be a fulfillment which we're going to get to enjoy. Amen. Right now, we're kind of like Israel in the sense that when you sit here and you look at the world today, you think this stuff seems so utterly out of step with where we are that it almost seems like it's an impossibility. That's where Israel was. Assyria is banging on the walls. Babylon is coming. Looks like everything is lost. You know what people were saying in Isaiah's day? I don't know what's going to happen. Something doesn't happen pretty soon. What are we going to do? The economy's shot. Nobody knows what they're doing up in Jerusalem. Can't trust our leaders. They're all crooked. They're also crooked when they die. They're going to have to screw them in the ground. What are we going to do? Sound familiar? God said, let me tell you, it may look bad, but one of these days, I'm going to bring a little sprout out of dry ground, and he's going to rule and reign in perfect righteousness and justice and holiness. He's already come once. Man, it was a fruitful coming. I'm glad he came because I got saved as a result of his coming. But one of these days, he's coming again. After 7 years of tribulation, he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule just like this. And we're going to look back and see Israel coming to him by the droves and think to ourselves, man, there's more fruit to our Savior. And we're going to get to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't know what we're going to get to do, but I'm all in, whatever it is. I'll sweep the floor. Of course, in the kingdom, there shouldn't be any sweeping, but I'll sweep the floor if we need to. But we ought to be living now toward that, trying to live it in our life. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?